Open back up to Ephesians chapter 6. Keep working through a couple verses here. Kind of used as an introductory to the study here and then been working through some concepts. While you guys are turning, I got the carpet cleaners coming out tomorrow. So we'll want to get the chairs stacked if we can do that. If you have a little bit of time afterwards, stick around, help us out, and get these stacked up. Little ones, you guys can help out getting the hymnals and the songbooks and stuff. Just throw them back in my office back there, just off the Learning Center. That's always a huge help. And I suppose Saturday is a good day to put all the chairs back. So I'll be here at 11 on Saturday to do that. And I thought I'd put a plug in there because I'll be on my way out to the Miller House for Braden's graduation party, and I bet a lot of you are going too. So maybe you could stop on the way out and help me put these back. It's like 200 and some chairs. I don't mind doing it myself, but kind of pictured myself doing it and also saw myself kind of wearing out a little bit. So, okay, great. Well, let's keep working through messages to a resurrected army. Very exciting material. Very timely material. Ephesians chapter 6. Let's just read verse 17 here in opening. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So this theme that I've been really trying to bring out, and I've actually said the last 2 weeks in a row, is that if you're going to stand in this war, then you better be convinced of its rallying cry. Okay? Men have laid their lives down for many a cause. Probably the most important would be the cause of Christ. And so whether or not we will stand depends on how just how sold out we are for the Lord, for His plan, and for this battle cry. If you go over to Philippians chapter 3, just a little bit of overlap from Badlands, but it is appropriate for what we're covering here. Just this general mindset that Paul brings out here in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. He says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as already having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Really great section reminding us that, whatever we have in this life, whatever we've accomplished, you can kind of read the beginning of this chapter here. It says, none of that stuff matters. Okay? The thing that really, really matters is that we're pressing on and that we're moving forward and that we are completely convinced for this cause. Right? Because it's, kind of going back to what I said a couple weeks ago. This is more than just belief. This is faith. Okay? These are our convictions, right? And it is always one thing to say it, and it's another thing to really back it up. And when you consider that picture of war and being a resurrected army, the testing your faith really, really comes when the opposing army is in your battle camp and swords are swinging. And I just don't want for us to fall into maybe a false sense of hope where we're, confessing Jesus with our lips, but when the real battles come, maybe we're kind of running and tucking tail. So just some reminders on making sure we're ready today and sincere in our devotion. So as we examine here the sword of the Spirit, a couple comments here. Swords are sharp and they're sharp, and Hebrews tells us that the word of God is sharp because it's able to judge the intents of the heart, the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And, there is no other way you're going to affect change in your life. If you look here in Ephesians 6, verse 17, it's the sword of the Spirit. Okay, so some concepts that we're pretty familiar with here in the beginning of Romans 12 and maybe the end of 2 Corinthians 3 is this idea that if we renew the mind, right, the Spirit will transform us. And what we're always reminding the brethren of is that it's the Spirit that does the changing, okay? It's the Spirit that does the work. You're not doing that work. Actually, you're supplying the faith, right? You're renewing the mind, you know, Colossians 3:1. You know, you're setting your mind on things above. And with a spiritual mindset, okay, that produces the environment where the Spirit can get to work, okay? Now, with that said, we see here in Ephesians 6 that the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God is the sword Spirit. So it's going to be the Spirit in conjunction with the Word of God that's producing the change. Okay? And, you know, so just a quick reminder here as we kind of, you know, shift gears here a little bit in just a moment, that, you know, I'm assuming every one of us here tonight is here because we take serious the idea of conforming into the image of the Son of God. Right? We take serious the charge to perfect holiness in the sight of our Lord. All right? Now, each one of us has probably made tremendous strides, okay? But we are always continuing to excel more. And so if you're interested in conforming into the image of Christ, which is perfection, okay, that change is not going to happen apart from the Word of God. All right? So the Spirit does the transformation. That's what Romans and 2 Corinthians 3 says. But the sword of the Spirit, it's the Spirit's sword, which is the Word of God. So it's going to be then the Spirit in conjunction with the Word of God that's going to produce the change. Okay? You know, sometimes you've probably heard the saying, you can't out-train a poor diet, right? It's like these people always have these goals of working out and getting buff, you know, and they just think if they just work out, they can work out so much they can overcome their McDonald's trips, okay? Well, you just can't do that. Well, similarly for the Christian, you know, we kind of get into these ruts and we get into these habits and we hit the family camps and we're here on Lord's Day, you know, and, you know, if we're really pressing, you know, we make a Wednesday night appearance, right? And but really, if we're doing all that and there isn't the Word of God coming in, you know, the other few days of the week and we're not praying through that, there is no change that's taking place. See, it's the Word of God in conjunction with the Spirit that produces the change. So tremendous importance on making sure that we are in this thing daily. So let's go back here to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, something that I've found particularly interesting years ago, just doing my daily reading here. Let's do Ecclesiastes chapter 12. You know, we want to take up the sword of the Spirit. I think the way I wrote this down here is, let's take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Let's take up the Bible and maybe not necessarily Time magazine. Okay, now hear me out here. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Verse 11. The words of wise men are like goads. The masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and the excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. Okay. Pick up the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and make sure that that is the book that you are putting in every day. And then the stuff that you want to do on the side, make sure it's the stuff that's on the side. Okay? Now, I bring this up, and this jumped out to me years ago, because when I was working in the restaurant and working on some leadership seminar stuff, we did quite a bit of work in goal setting. Okay? And so through our mentorship program, you know, I was constantly encouraging, you know, people to set goals. And we would set goals. We would set weekly, monthly, yearly, and then long-term 5 and 10-year goals. And we would share them with one another. See, a part of the deal was is you had to share your goals with other people so you could check in with one another and you knew what each other was working towards. And I'll never forget, and I'm sure I actually still have it in a document somewhere on my computer, one of my goals for the longest time
was to have a well-developed library. I mean, it was probably the thing I wanted more than anything else, at least in this temporal world. Okay, you know, before the boat and the jet skis and the guy, I wanted a library so extant that like either a room or multiple rooms were just nothing but bookcases. Just every inch of the wall was covered in bookcases. If you have that many books, that's great. But I read this and I remembered thinking, okay, that's a good goal. And there is a tremendous amount of information that's out there, but we can never let that surpass the Word of God. Okay, we can never let that be substitute for us taking in the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And so it's like the way that Ecclesiastes says this. It says that, you know, the excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. Okay, and he says it's a warning. It's a warning. You know, and this is true for just about anything. But man, you can really go down these rabbit holes, and a couple of years can go by, and you can realize you haven't even read your Bible. You know, but man, the library sure grew. So, not necessarily anything that I've seen, you know, working with people or I think is a stumbling block. It's just, you know, I was thinking about that. You know, the Word of God. We want to make sure we're really devoting ourselves to the Word of God, and that if we're doing stuff on the side, the extra reading, that's good. But it can't be at the replacing of reading our Bibles. So, okay, just want to make that point real quick. Back to Ephesians. Okay, so we've got this sword. Swords are sharp. And swords are sharp because they're made that way for a purpose. All right? speaking of the restaurant, one of the most dangerous implements in the restaurant is a dull knife. I don't know if you actually knew that or not. But if you had, you know, a nice sharp knife that could, you know, just cut through anything real with ease, and then a somewhat dull knife, you know, at first glance you're like, well, if I was to get cut with one, I'd rather get cut with a dull knife because it's not as sharp. Well, in theory, if you're just chopping at your finger, that might be true. But the thing is that when you're cutting potatoes or doing what you're doing, a sharp knife is going to go where you put it, and it's going to penetrate, and then it's going to cut, and it's going to go all the way through. See, a dull knife has a tendency to ricochet. Right? Because it's not sharp. So it's going to hit the potato, it's not going to pierce the potato, and then it's going to slide off the side of the potato, and then it's going to chop your finger off. Okay? And so it's a very, very well-known thing, at least in kitchens, that a very dangerous tool in the kitchen is a dull knife. All right? So we've got the Word of God, and it's a sword, right? And swords are sharp, and swords are sharp for a reason. Now, we have a responsibility as Christians to not dull the Word of God. Okay? And to use that sword in the right way, and in the manner which it was meant to be used. there's a little bit of... We switched our knives over one time to this other company, and we got them, and the rivets in them were falling out. Does anybody here have the black-handled steak knives from Texas Roadhouse that I gave probably like 8 years ago? Yeah, so Brad still got some. The Mendonzas, the Simpsons, the Migalskis, us. We still have them, and they're good knives, but under commercial use, they weren't holding up real well, and the rivets, those rivets in the side were popping out. So we had done a contract deal with these guys, and we had boxes of these sitting in the shed, and we said, hey, these knives are no good, and they're like, okay, you know, we'll replace them. So we had these huge stacks of boxes of knives and nothing to use them with because we weren't going to mix them with the red ones. We wanted a set. So we got to take them all. Well, some of those knives in my house over the years have doubled as lawn edging tools. Okay? And I actually learned this from the Millers. But, you know, if you're someone who likes nice clean lines when your grass meets your driveway or the sidewalk, a really good steak knife does a really good job. But the problem is, I mean, it's real monotonous. I mean, you got to land, you're just, you know, barely. So, I mean, it'll take you hours just to do one side. But I've been doing that ever since I saw them do it, and I had some disposable knives, so I've been doing that. And the thing is, I still got that knife that I set off to the side that I use for that when I do it once a year. And boy, it takes one time of scraping that thing up against concrete before it's no longer good as a steak knife, right? Not because it's dirty, but because it's dull. And we don't want to do that to the Word of God, right? I mean, this baby's sharp, able to pierce even all the way down to the division of soul and spirit. Actually, if you turn on over to 2 Timothy chapter 2 here,
work on something here for just a minute. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." Boy, that is something I take very serious. And each one of us here should, right? We have this tremendous thing, which is the word of God, right? Very breathed words of God himself. And he says, you handle that thing accurately, right? And so that's why we spend so much time here in this assembly, you know, teaching and preaching through these sections and teaching through them and studying them extra days throughout the week and opening ourselves up to Bible questions, you know, which you're always welcome to bring on Wednesday. And handle that thing accurately. And so I just, you know, had a thought here thinking about, and again, just some thoughts here today, nothing that I think is, you know, necessarily a problem, but, you know, okay, so how do you dole this thing? Well, how would you dole it? What point am I trying to make? So, the Bible says to love, right? Okay? And so, the way that that gets doled then is, well, the Bible says that we are to love, so now we can't rebuke anybody who's in sin. Okay, you see, you have to accept everybody for who they are. The language out there is, you know, don't judge me because I sin differently than you sin. You guys have probably, you know, heard that one before. Okay, that's doling the word of God. Yes, it says love one another. Yes, it says, okay, love your neighbor. But it also says that love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but love rejoices in the truth, right? So we have to take that whole thing and handle it accurately. We can't just take this, you know, because, I mean, you guys have probably seen the Pride Month stuff that's already starting to go around right now. And I've already unfollowed a couple people today. Don't want to unfriend them because they'll eventually figure that out and then feelings will get hurt. But I'm just tired of looking at the stuff they have to post, okay? And, you know, I saw two posts today saying love is love, just not in June, right? It's like, love is always love. Love isn't love just in June. It's like, oh, okay. That's doling the word of God. Handle accurately the word is truth. And here's another example, and one that I've actually seen just in the Lord's people, maybe not necessarily here, but one thing the scripture tells us is that God is merciful. God is forgiving, and he has heaped upon us grace upon grace. But the Lord has also clearly explained, right, how to obey the gospel. So God is merciful. He is forgiving. He extends abundant amount of grace. And we're thankful for that. And the way that he extends grace to us is that he forgives us. He has granted to us the ability to even repent. Okay, is how Acts 11 is going to say that. So these things are all true. But the word of God has also clearly defined how to obey the gospel. Yes? So what we can't do under the pretense of God's grace is extend salvation to someone who hasn't obeyed the gospel. We have to go by what the Bible says. If we do, then we're doling the word of truth. And the last thought here before we switch gears and open up to any comments or questions here is, you know, how can the church be the salt of the earth if it's too busy sugarcoating the gospel? Okay, I think you guys have probably heard that one before. But, I mean, just again, you see how this fits in being a resurrected army, right? Like, we are the ones who are continually going to have to stand on truth, even when it's uncomfortable, even when it might cost us our jobs, even when it's going to cause tension, okay, in our friendships. We got to stand completely on what this thing says, and it's a sword, and it's sharp for a reason. It's meant to call people to repentance. It's not meant to make an excuse for their sin. Okay? Any comments up to this point? Yeah, Mike.
So there's a pretty good, you kind of hit on this a little bit, but I was thinking that there's a pretty good reason why James says that we need to be doers of the word. You just reading the words on the page every day, that's going to do you no good. We have to actually implement those into our lives through action. Now, the flip side of that is tricky, because there's nothing more damaging to the church than somebody that's peddling the word of God, and their life is just completely contrary to that.
Yeah. You can see how those work hand in hand together. Yeah. Any other comments? Okay, I got a section here I want to get through. So back to Ephesians 6, if we're not there, I'm going to jump down here to verse 18. Excuse me, verse 18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So, some pretty encouraging stuff here. So, it says, pray at all times. And along with that, with perseverance. With all perseverance. So, praying at all times with perseverance. And I know for myself, you know, perseverance, I mean... You can see why the Lord says pray with all times, and then right after that he says, you know, and then persevere, right? Because it's kind of like singing, you know? It's like when you don't feel, you know, I think it was Luke that always would say this, but he said the times you don't feel like singing are probably the times you need to be singing the loudest, right? And the times you don't feel like praying, probably the times you need to be praying the hardest, right? I know I feel like that pretty frequently. And so just some thoughts here. I mean, he says pray at all times with all perseverance. I actually had this thought this weekend during Phil Sutton's message at Badlands. and he was just making the point that, you know, as we consider the body of Christ and we're patient with one another, maybe sometimes it's good to remind ourselves how long it took us to learn some of these things before then we turn around and expect somebody to have it figured out in 1 month. All right? You know, it's interesting because you say that and you're like, oh, yeah, I would never do that. But it happens more than you think. Okay? I'll tell you, a couple years ago, the school years around here can get long sometimes, and there was a stretch a couple years ago, not necessarily school related, where the going was getting tough, and it was in the middle of the winter, so the sun didn't come up till like 9 o'clock, and I was coming to the building, you know, because my kids are up early and they're rambunctious. And I was coming to the building here early, about half an hour, 45 minutes earlier than I already do. So I'm here, you know, 6:15, 6:30. And I just walk in. I wouldn't turn on a single light. And I'd come sit up here in the front, just pitch black. And it was the perfect place just to pray to the Lord. And I remember I had been doing it for a few days. And I remember I was praying through the particular, it wasn't a trial, definitely something worth working through. And I remember praying to God and saying, you know, hey, and by the way, you know, thanks for being patient with me. You know, I mean, how many years has it taken me to become a prayer warrior? You know, not only for you, but on behalf of the church. You know, where I don't mean like, you know, thank you for this food, blessed to our body, thank you for the fellowship, in Jesus' name I pray, amen. I mean like 15, 30 minutes, 45 minutes, whatever's appropriate. In deep prayer, where you are considering the words of God, considering the particular situation. I mean, all the example throughout the New Testament, all these men and women prayed. Okay? I mean, Jesus would pray all through the night, right? And I just remember saying, you know what, Lord, thanks for being patient with me. I mean, it's taken me years to actually really pray, you know, more than just, you know, my nighttime prayers. But then I realized, wow, that took me a while. I wonder how long it takes other people, okay? And not just for praying, but in all sorts of things. You know, it's like we do these things, we don't realize it took us 5-6 years to figure it out, and then we turn around and we expect someone to have it figured out in 6 months, okay? Well, praying can be that way, all right? And he says, pray at all times with perseverance. And I realized this had taken me some time. Now, I want us to consider prayer here for just a few minutes. I saw this cartoon, and I got some stuff to share with us tonight. I saw this cartoon a couple weeks ago, and there was and I don't remember the details of it, okay? So if you have it and you want to fill in the details, feel free. But it was this cartoon picture depicting this guy sinking in quicksand, right? So he's right up to chest level. You can pretty much just see his arms, his shoulders, and his head, and he's going down. And his buddy's standing there pointing at him, and the caption says, well, why don't you just pray about it?
And you see what they're trying to do there, right? See, now listen. I appreciate about half of what that cartoon's depicting. There are times when we got to stop talking. We got to put our hand out, okay? And we got to help someone up, right? Oh, I was really, really sorry to hear that, Kevin. Let's just pray about it, okay? Now, the reason why I say half is the thing I don't like about the cartoon is it's trivializing the power of prayer, right? Did people pray in the Bible? And did it change the scope of eternity or of the events? Absolutely. Can the church pray and change the scope of eternity? Absolutely. You got guys praying in the Old Testament for it to not rain, and it wouldn't rain. I mean, this stuff works. So I do appreciate that reminder. Hey, you know what? Sometimes you got to reach out and you got to help somebody. Like, you got to show up and, like, mow their lawn or something, okay? Or you got to help them out. But the thing I don't like about it is that it's trivializing the power of prayer. It's powerful, okay? I actually had a couple things I wanted to share with us here, and this is not the only time you guys are going to hear this, because this has really been on my mind, and I'm trying to figure out how to put it all together in a message here in a couple weeks. But this deal online said, it has been found that 12 minutes of daily focused prayer over an 8-week period can change the brain to such an extent it can be measured on a brain scan. It's incredible. But yet it doesn't surprise you, does it? Right? Because God said we can conform into the image of His Son. And He said that you do that by renewing your mind. Right? And if you'll renew your mind, the Spirit in conjunction with the Word will transform you into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Okay? Does that surprise you then that this is measurable? Right? I mean, we talk about the neuroplasticity of the mind all the time, right? Big fancy way for saying the brain is moldable. It's able to form new neural pathways, right? I thought this was maybe something we all know, but the way that it was said in this lecture really opened up my eyes. You guys ever gone to bed fretting over something? I mean, you've heard the saying, you know, just sleep on it, right? You ever gone to bed, maybe you end up having a confrontation with one of the brethren tonight. And so you go home and, you know, you're just really stewing on that, you know. But then you sleep on it and you wake up the next day and it's like it's not as big of a deal as it was the night before. You guys know what I'm talking about? So I was listening to this lecture on the neuroplasticity of the mind. And what this guy was saying is he said the reason for that is when we go to sleep, we have sleep cycles. Okay, and I believe they said there's four. I know of three. And your mind goes through these cycles, and we know that there's, you know, light sleep, deep sleep, and then there's REM sleep. And the majority of your REM sleep accumulates the latter half of the night. Okay, so even though you're going through this cycle, the REM sleep sections get longer later on in the night. Okay, my kids sleep terrible from about 8 to 1, and then they sleep really good from like 1 to 6. All right, I mean, they're out. So, and I kind of attribute it to that. So, what he said is happening is when you sleep, your brain is taking in everything from the day, right? And it's dumping the stuff that it needs to dump, and it's creating long-term memories for the stuff that it needs to retain long-term, right? That's when that long-term memory takes place. The other thing that your mind is doing is it's replaying all the events from the day, it's replaying those without the emotional attachment to them. Okay, so let's say Bolton and I get into this intense thing. We got to go and run out there and pull a kid out of the sink quicksand, you know. And it's like there's a lot of thoughts there, but they're attached with adrenaline and with hormones and with emotion, right? Your brain's going to replay through that scenario because you're passed out. Okay, it does it apart from the hormones and apart from the emotions. Okay, and so what it's able to do is to actually catalog that and work through it. So when you wake up in the morning, it's almost like therapy for your brain. I mean, it really is incredible the way that it works, okay? And God's designed all this. And he said the neuroplasticity of the mind actually is at work when you sleep. See, we know the mind has its ability to form new neural pathways,
You know, I mean, Paul's going to write to the Ephesians and he's say, you know, let him who steals steal no longer, but let him work with his hands, right? Like, not only do we have to turn away from our old neural pathways, but we have to form new ones. The neuroplasticity of the mind allows you to do that, okay? The majority of that is done in sleep, okay? And so when you wake up, you are the most susceptible to neural pathways, to new neural pathways. And so he did this whole lecture just at the end to say, don't get on your phones until an hour after you've been awake. And you know what? Because he said it's a dopamine overload. It's just, I mean, you guys understand that. But the only thing I could think of was, man, what a great time to read your Bible. I mean, you wake up in the morning, your mind is at its most prime time to take in new information. Right? And to put it in to bring about change. So we know, well, why not read, okay, if you can, depending on your schedule, and then pray through what you read that day and cement that thing in there. See, but he says pray at all times, right? With perseverance. And it's prayer in conjunction with Bible reading, prayer in conjunction with the words of God that can produce the change in the inner man. Not only is it prayer at all times, but it's petition for the saints. I mean, it takes tremendous perseverance to be a prayer warrior for the Lord. What could the Lord do in this local body if we prayed perseveringly for one another every day? Every day. I mean, that's what he says. Prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit with view, be on the alert, with perseverance, the end of verse 18, and petition for all the saints. Praying for one another. I'll just leave that at that. He goes on and he says, pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. So Paul wants you to pray for him and he wants you to pray that he can be bold. And then in verse 20, he says the same thing, right? He says, I'm an ambassador in chains and that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So twice he said he hopes to be bold. I mean... You know, I don't know what your Bible reading habits are like, if you're a morning, noon, or night kind of person. I know some of you here prefer to read at night. It doesn't matter. I just wanted to share some information with you. But when we're reading through the Scriptures, that is a really good time to pray. Pray about what you just read. And you should not be able to read your Bible 7 days a week, pray through what you read, and then not have a question that week. I mean, I drive people bonkers around here, the amount of questions I ask. And then when I wear out, you know, Jared, Larry, and Kevin, then I start sending out text messages to, you know, across the country, you know, just running things by guys, seeing what their thoughts are. Okay, I do not know how you can, and I'm speaking for myself right here, because I understand my personality is going to probably be a little different than yours. I do not know how you read your Bible 7 days a week, slow it down, and pray through it for 15, 20 minutes and not end up with at least a couple questions. I mean, this stuff, I mean, there's a lot in here. And a part of that is praying for one another. And it's what the Spirit's told us to do. And Paul, in this particular context, he's interested in boldness. I mean, we can pray for all sorts of things for one another, but one thing that we can pray is for each other to be bold. Hey, are you going to need boldness in the future? I mean, you better believe it. I mean, that's a great prayer. Consider something here for a moment while I'm pulling up another... I screenshotted everything this week. now let's consider Paul's example here for a while, because in verse 20 he said he's an ambassador in chains, so the guy's already locked up, right? Okay, so Paul's in jail. Here's some thoughts.
He had split synagogues wide open, week in and week out. He rebuked false teachers and actually caused one of them to go blind, preached to Roman governors of their sin, called the Jewish high priest a whitewashed wall, preached in the streets to his own stoning, only to get up and preach again the next day. This guy's sitting in jail, and you know what he's asking for? Boldness. I wouldn't have guessed that, right? Like, you think about all the things the guy's done and the people. He's stood up to the Jews. He stood up to the Romans. He stood up to the common people. He stood up to the Jewish high priest. And even he still needs prayers for boldness. Do you think you're going to need prayers for boldness? That's a good prayer for one another. It really is. Now, I want you to listen to this carefully. Unfortunately, I screenshotted it, so I don't have the actual outlet that posted this article. I do now. I see it at the bottom. So if you want a little more info on this, I can get it to you. I'm going to have to read this a couple times, but listen carefully. These are Joe Biden's words. If you want to enjoy life, you got to pay. Well, that's convenient when you're the sitting president and gas prices are the highest they've been in 10 years, right? Okay. Well, if you want to enjoy life, you got to pay. During a Monday press conference, Biden said the high gas prices were part of, quote, an incredible transition that is taking place. Those are scary words, huh? Doesn't that make you wonder what they say in secret? I'm serious. I mean, this stuff's just out in the open, on the record, so you can put it in a newspaper article. These high gas prices that, you know, you just got to suck up and pay if you want to enjoy life are part of a, quote, an incredible transition that's taking place that, God willing, when it's over, we'll be stronger and the world will be stronger and less reliant on fossil fuels. Okay, now, a couple weeks ago, you know, I just made the comment, and Jared and I were talking. Let's say gas prices do double and they hit that $9, $10 a gallon mark, and the Boltons are picking up the tools on the way to Wednesday night. That's a really good time for them to say, hey, gas prices are never going to go back down. This is the time to switch over to the electric vehicles, and this is the time to push the green agenda. Okay? That's going to be really convenient, right? And they're going to use things like that for an opportunity, all right? Anytime someone gets shot, they use that as an opportunity to push their agenda to take your guns. Okay? And so it's going to be no different with these gas prices so high that our lifestyles are going to change. Okay? Well, that's a really convenient time. Well, he just said it himself. You know, when this is all over, God willing, we'll be stronger and less reliant on fossil fuels. Okay, it's like, well, we already kind of knew that was coming, right? It's the beginning part that scares me. There's an incredible transition that's taking place. You ever heard those words before? Yeah. Okay. So, are you going to need boldness? This is why I picked this study, brethren. Let's make sure we are ready to make our stand today. So that, Lord willing, if it's a year, 10 years, or however many years away, when the big fights come, we make sure that we're ready to stand for the Lord and pray for one another for boldness. Last comment here, and then wrap up with any comments or questions you guys have. I took this out of the Resurrected Army notes. Says the first century church was successful in carrying out the commission of Jesus Christ because there were men like Paul who were extremely bold, because there were brethren who prayed that he might have boldness. To be successful today, the church needs men who are extremely bold, brethren who will pray that they might have that boldness, who are willing to stand with them when they too are ambassadors in chains. Okay? That's what I've got for us today. Just some thoughts there on handling the word accurately, making sure we're taking it in and praying through it and praying for one another. Closing comments. Yeah, Mike.
You know, I'm incredibly grateful for the church, because the type of guy that I am, I need some extra help occasionally, but the successfulness of the church going out and waging war against evil can't be a bunch of individual soldiers going out, because I mean that you're just getting wiped out.
Yeah.
The unity of the church is paramount. So, you know, iron sharpens iron comes to mind. Mm-hmm. Let's sharpen each other. Yeah. Because, and that's key. The unity of the church, the unity of the body is paramount.
Yeah. Yeah. Couldn't agree more. You know, and look, I'm not standing here today trying to predict exactly how this thing's going to go down, because I can, you know, I don't know. But what I do know is, look, if we end up in a situation where, you know, we're not allowed to leave our house on Sunday, or we can't get together as a congregation. Let's say that inflation's so high that the grocery store's shelves are basically empty, and people start to panic. Okay, they're going to run into these stores and they're going to take everything off the shelves. Okay, and there's going to be nothing left, and it's going to be every man for himself. Right? There is one group of people who will band together and look out for the needs of one another, and it's the church. You know, and I picture, you know, not like in a doom and gloom kind of way, but I picture like, hey, you know, if that push comes to shove and people are getting scared and they only have to the point where it's like them against the world, like, just know, like, I'm there with you guys. And it's going to be the resources and the power and the fellowship of the church banding together that's going to be able to get a lot of us through some of those dark times, you know, should they come in our lifetime. You know, and the other thing, you know, that you said that I really liked was just, you know, strengthen the unity of the brethren. I mean, the devil is a roaring lion prowling around seeking those to devour. And the thing that them pack animals do is they watch the herd for days, circling it, just waiting to find the weak one that's always kind of limping in the back, right? And then once they get everything all riled up and it looks crazy, they hone in on that one and they take it down. And so we don't want to be those, and this is very fitting with the way that we opened up class tonight, is we don't want to be those who are weak and staggering behind, but we want to be strong and united in the Spirit with the brethren and growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ.